The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Empty-handed, we rejoice. There is nothing good that we have that we can bring. We are here to rejoice in the fact of what God has done for us. We are here to worship His name because He is a good and gracious King. We are indeed going to study John 2. But I believe that we need to look at Psalm 100 before we look at that text this morning. Something I believe that the Lord needs for us to be reminded of as we look at John 2. Indeed, when we look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, we are going to see where Jesus comes to town and to Jerusalem, and there is a stir that takes place. There is a place that is called the temple where worship supposedly is happening, but Jesus is not pleased with what he finds. As we come together in this room, and for those who come together through worship online, I want to ask you the question this morning. Is God pleased with what you brought this morning? I'm afraid that sometimes we come into this place and we get to the time of online streaming, and when it comes to the worship of the majesty of God, we just get perfunctory. We just go through rhythms and routines and habits and rituals, forgetting about the greatness of God to whom we sing. How in the world can we sing songs like we have sung, and the truths by which we are proclaiming, and not sing them from the rooftops of the greatness of God? How great is our God? We stand and there's nothing else that we can do. We proclaim that He's a good and gracious King. My question to you this morning, are those just words on a screen, or are they screaming from your soul because He's good to you? How fitting I think John 2 is going to be for us. I'm going to tell you, as a heartbroken pastor this morning, it's heartbreaking to see some of you stand with your arms crossed and lips not moving to the greatness of God. I can't make you worshipers, but oh, how I long for this place to be that. I'm afraid that many of us are worshipers in name, and I'm not asking for each of you to raise your hands, but our hearts should be screaming to the God who's redeemed us. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All of you in this room and who are connected online, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with murmuring, with silence, with what, church? Singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. We have something to be thankful for, that He made you. He redeemed you, that you are one of His sheep. Enter His gates with what? And His courts with? Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Do you realize that those are commands? Know, enter, give, and bless. Our acts of worship are also fulfillments of commandment, that we want to do it because we want to praise His name. There are days we may come in here and we may not feel like worshiping. But your worship is not tied to your emotion. Your worship is tied to the ever wonderful creating God. How fitting I think it is that it comes to John chapter 2 when Jesus comes to town And he sees people going through the motions, and it's time to stir things up because they have not been doing it right. This is not to say that some of us in this room are not gently worshiping the Lord. I know sometimes you can gently worship with your eyes closed and your mouth not moving. But when it happens week after week, the question is, where is your heart? John chapter 2 is the very element of worship that Jesus is challenging. What is being challenged is not just what is happening, but how it is happening. Do you realize that you can go through every bit of motions and it not be pleasing? You could even stand and raise your hands. You could sing the loudest over everyone in this room and it not be pleasing. Jesus is challenging the system of the day. And I'm afraid that even in American culture and Christianity around the world, that it can easily become just routine. You go talk to the people who are in the underground church in China and other places where I've been, and you see people who they don't have the freedom to worship, they know what it means. Oh, we have the privilege to come together freely, voluntarily, to lift our voices to God. And they will still keep worshiping, even if that means they know that their lives are at stake. Why? Because it's not about just what's being done, but it's how it's being done, and they want to worship God. Jesus comes to town. He comes to Jerusalem at the heart of the Jewish worship to the temple. I'm going to ask you this question this morning. If Jesus was in our worship service this morning, would he be pleased? If he was sitting next to you, would he be pleased? Because the reality is, he is here. In those of us who are Christians, and he is very aware of churches gathered all across the world. John 4 tells us Jesus is looking for those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. This passage of scripture that we're studying today, we're titling this Jesus Cleanses the Temple, but we could say Jesus comes to town and cleans house. The challenge I want us to look at as this passage of scripture is to see what it was applicable for in their day, what it meant for them to hear these words and to see this action that Jesus is doing. And then I want us to ask ourselves the question, how does this apply to you and me? Because as we're going to see in a little while, those of us who are in Christ, the Bible calls us actually a temple of the Lord. And so the way by which Jesus has a high regard for the place that was then the dedicated place of worship is very much the way by which Jesus still has high regard for our souls being a place of worship for him. Whether you're a teenager or a child or an adult, I want you to realize that God has created you for something more than just existence. He's not created you just to suck oxygen out of the air, get a job, have a paycheck, buy groceries, and pay bills. How enjoyable is that? He's created us for something far more. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see this is at the very beginning of his ministry. We saw last week where Jesus is in Galilee. He's in Cana. And we see where Jesus does something, the first sign, the first miracle, where he turns the water to wine. I shared with you last week that that miracle, that action that Jesus did there in John chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 11, where Jesus changes the water to wine, is the first action of four in these first four chapters where Jesus is showing how that he is the fulfillment of the old Jewish ritualistic system, how that he himself is the one that all that they need. We saw last week where that was the watering jars that he had, they were completely out of wine, but he takes the ritualistic water jars and fills them up with wine, meaning they have no more watering jars to do the ritualistic cleansing, to prove, to say, he's all that they need. And the question I had for you last week, Jesus is all that we need. The question is he all that we want? Now, it's the second event that we're going to see where Jesus is going to show again that he is a fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies where he is now going to be the temple. He is going to be the one that they are to worship. It's not about a location. It's about spirit. And then John chapter 3 that we'll see in a couple of weeks, then the third element of the fulfillment of the Jewish system, Jesus is going to talk about the new birth, the Spirit of God. And then in John chapter 4, how he is the living water where he meets the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, the very father of the 12 tribes. But today, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem and it's Passover and the temple is bustling with tons of people and Jesus is about to cause a stir. Let's read the text. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making it a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Let me paraphrase that for you. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered them, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, we're just going to look at these two paragraphs with two primary points today. The first truth that I want you to see, what we've already alluded to, is that Jesus cleanses the temple. And the question I want you to ask yourself this morning as the application is, are you a temple and are you clean? Let's kind of understand a little bit of this text that's here. If you look at the scripture, you see that in verse 13, it says Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Let me help you understand something about geography here. Jesus is in Galilee. That's actually north of Jerusalem. So when the text says he goes up to Jerusalem, don't immediately think or always assume that that means north. It's actually going up in elevation. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, one of the higher cities of that time. So he's going up to Jerusalem. What is the reason for him going there? The Passover is at hand. This is verse 13 telling us that the Passover is at hand. Well, what was the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of the Jews by which they were remembering how God had delivered them out of Egypt when they had been slaves in Egypt. And God gave the promise to them after the plagues had been given to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. There was one, the final one, which was going to be the death angel. And for those who were of faith and believing, they were to take a lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put its blood on the doorpost and the lintels. And when the death angel swept over them, literally would pass over them because they would have had enacted in faith, and then every year after that, they celebrated this event. This was something that was to take place as a commemoration. It was required of them every year to go to Jerusalem. So the town is bustling with tons of people. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, says that around Passover that the town of Jerusalem could even be up as much as 2 million people. That's a lot of people. Now, we don't know exactly how many are there. He's just guessing that based upon the number of people. I mean, Jerusalem itself could have had hundreds of thousands of people there. Some say 200, some had 300,000, just normal people living there. We don't know exactly, but you just get the picture. This is going to be a busy place. Now, Jesus is about to go into this place, and he's going to cleanse the temple. Now, if you're reading your Bible and you study the Word of God, you will notice some of you begin to ask the question, wait a minute, I thought this took place at the end of Jesus' ministry. Because Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel all put this at the end of Jesus' ministry. After he's ministered for 3 years, it becomes kind of the climax, the epitome in regards to all that he's been working towards. And it becomes like the final reason, if you will, the final straw that breaks the camel's back of why the religious leaders are tired of him. They want him dead in addition to raising Lazarus from the dead. Some have said, meaning some theologians and New Testament scholars, will question, and you've probably asked this question, did it happen at the beginning? Did it happen at the end? Or was it both? There are those who try to give answers for either reasons, to be able to say, well, John's just using it at the beginning to try to prove his point that he's here for one purpose from the very beginning. I'm of the camp that I don't necessarily believe that it's just John is moving it around. I think it's very possible and probable that it could actually happen twice, one at the beginning and one at the end as well. I'm not going to do Herman dancing around to be able to get it to be just to say it fits here. You just kind of introduce it, because when you do the chronology, you do the map systems, you begin to see this very well could have happened at the very beginning as well as at the end also. In fact, John, some people say, well, he's not just mentioning it. He's mentioning it here, and he should have mentioned it at the end. But here's the point, though. John's gospel actually mentions the three Passovers during the 3 years of his public ministry. I want to show them to you. This is the first one, but just as a point of reference, if you're taking notes, turn to John chapter 6, verse 4. So John is putting for us in the chronology as well as in the life of Jesus' ministry of all that's taking place and the different times that the Passovers are occurring. So if John was simply trying to let us see a point, then he could have easily made it clear, just like all the other Gospels at the very end. John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is around the time when he's feeding the 5,000. Let me show you another one. John chapter 11, verse 55 as well. John 11, verse 55. This is the final time, right before Jesus is going to be, this final week, if you will, where Jesus is going to be entering Jerusalem. John 11, 55. Now the Passover, the feast, was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. You see, John is mentioning all the three different Passovers. You say, why does that matter? Now, whether or not you agree that it's just one, or whether or not he agrees to it, it's two, that's irrelevant at this particular point. I simply want to draw your attention to that. If you are studying the Scriptures and you're reading your Bible, and you say, wait a minute, John's Gospel has it here, Matthew, Mark, Luke have it here, but here's the point that I want you to see. Whether it's one, whether it's two, whether it's at the beginning, or whether it's at the end, here's the point. Jesus wants the place to be devoted to worship. That's his point of what he's doing in these particular actions. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to see something that's taking place here. If you look in this understanding, notice what is happening in this place, the temple, where it's being, where this worship is supposed to occur. Notice in verse 14 that John makes it a point. Notice these first three words, in the temple. That gives you a clue as to what the problem is. Because the things that he's about to list are not supposed to be in the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, why is that a problem? Well, let me help you understand something in regards to what's taking place. Remember, this is a requirement by the Jewish people. According to the law that God had set down, they were all to travel to Jerusalem once a year to be able to celebrate the Passover, to give God thanks and to praise Him. Now, the temple was constantly busy with rituals and sacrifices ongoing throughout the year. But this particular time, everybody's coming to town. And so we have this particular event that's much more populated at this particular time. So there's oxen, there's sheep, and there's pigeons that's there because, say for example, if you're traveling for 2 days or 3 days, you don't want to be dragging your oxen or your sheep or your pigeon all that long journey. So there would be people who were there who would have these animals for sale out of convenience so that you could be able to bring your money, buy your animal there to sacrifice it, and so that was something that was doable, made it more convenient for you. The money changers are there. Why are they there? Because the temple tax had to be paid. There's two things that were taking place. The temple tax, everybody who's over the age of 20, according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 15, that's Exodus 30, 13 through 15, the Lord said that anyone who is over the age of 20 had to pay a temple tax once a year. It had to be a half shekel, so it had to be in a certain type of coinage. But also, if you need to be able to have change, to be able to buy your particular animals, you need to have someone to exchange your money. And if you've traveled overseas, you kind of know what this is like. You land, and as soon as you get there, one of the things that you're looking for is to not go to these people who are going to be taking tons of money, percentage of the changing it from American currency to another place, because guarantee you there are people who are going to rob you and try to charge a lot more, a higher percentage. Well, guess what's happening here in Jerusalem? These money changers could change out the money, and they got to have a portion. They could raise a percentage of what they were changing it for, and so they were making a profit. It wasn't just about exchanging money any longer. What was happening is this place, it wasn't wrong to have oxen. It wasn't wrong to have sheep. It wasn't wrong to have pigeons. The issue is where it was happening. Normally, these animals were set across the Kidron Valley, and their stables would be placed there, and so people would be outside. But what has happened is what has happened on the outside has slowly crept its way to the inside in the temple. Now, in the temple, most of us just kind of think of the one building in regards to where the Holy of Holies is, in regards to where people go to make their sacrifice and present it before the Lord. But outside the actual temple structure, you had courts. You had the court of men. Then you had the court of women. And the most outer court was the court of Gentiles. Many New Testament scholars will think that this edging in of the animals has slowly crept its way into and probably is in the court of the Gentiles. Why not court of women? Why not the court of men? Some have said that this is even an indictment against the Jewish leaders of that day, that they're simply slowly allowing things in, and they say that all they're caring is about is the Jews who are coming to worship, and who cares about the people who are not like us to come and worship the Lord? The Gentiles, it doesn't matter about them. We can just put everybody else in, let the animals and the money changers be in here. We'll move them in. So that, what does that mean about the court of Gentiles? That means that those who were Gentiles who are coming to worship God wouldn't have a place to do it. So Jesus comes to town, and what he's finding is what was supposed to be a devoted place of worship has turned to nothing more than business. Is that possible today? Just look on the TV. Check out the internet. Where people use God as a means to get money out of people. It's possible, that's easy for that to happen even in this day in which we live. Now, as we look at this, what does Jesus do? That's kind of the background of what's taking place. How does Jesus deal with this? Look at verse 15. How does Jesus handle this? And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Now, if you have this idea of Jesus as this passive little wimpy dude, you have a bad image of who Jesus is. Or he was the son of the carpenter. Has anybody split wood before? Or you're working with wood. I don't see Jesus as this little bitty, wimpy, pale guy. Would y'all mind getting out of here, please? It's really hurting my feelings. I mean, really? So you're thinking, okay, what's the scene that's happening here? Some say, well, that sounds kind of cruel that Jesus is going to drive people out. Are you kidding me? Have any of you ever driven cattle before? Just out of curiosity, anybody driven cattle? Let me take you to my grandfather's farm, and when we're all trying to herd the cows and try to get them in the big stall so we can be able to separate the calves from the cows and so we can give them the little shot, we don't say to the little calves, come here, little calf, would you come in the stall with me? Let me tell you something. You got to get strong with these guys, and you got to be able to be rough with these guys to be able to get the bulls and the cows away to get them to where you want them to be. I kind of have this mindset when Jesus is going to do this. It's not like he's just saying, come on, sheep, let's go out of here. You kind of get the picture of this here? Now, understand something, too. Let's kind of put the stage, the setting that's going on. Remember, Josephus says there's probably over a million people that's here. So now you've got to multiply the number of animals who are also there to be sufficient to be able to handle all that's going on. And so now do you get the scene? It's chaotic. It's loud. It's smelly in this place. The temple has been defiled. So when Jesus walks in, most of the Jewish people here, the religious leaders, the Romans, the Jewish Roman or Jewish guard of that day, probably didn't know much about Jesus at this point. So he just looks like probably like any other Galilean who's walking into the temple. Now I want you to think of this thing, the setting with me. Just prior to this, his disciples have seen Jesus turn the water to wine. And what was the disciples' response? Go back to verse 11, and what do the disciples do? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, which means that Jesus has put on display that he is God. And what do they believe? They believe this truth. They believe in him. They believe that he is a son of God. They believe that he is God. So I want you to kind of get this scene with me. These disciples are following Jesus, And Jesus is just trying to observe these things. They're observing him. But then what does Jesus do? John tells us, verse 15, and Jesus makes a whip of cords. He didn't take a whip of cords, but he makes a whip of cords. Or just imagine that I'm Jesus and you're my apostles and we're following along. And I'm seeing all these things. Now, there's plenty of extra cords laying around because if there's a million people and there's a ton of animals, certainly there's cords to tie up pigeon cages and animals, sheep and oxen. So can you just imagine if I'm Jesus and I'm just little by little, I'm picking up a cord here and we just keep walking. Then I pick up another cord. If you're the apostle, you're probably thinking, what is he doing? But they've also believed that he is God. Now, they could also be thinking, ooh, they're about to be in trouble. Do you know that? You ever had a parent that would go break a switch and not say a thing? Where's daddy going? Oh, he'll be back. Oh, he's back. So I want you to kind of put yourself in the scene that's here. So Jesus is making this whip. We're not told how long it is. And someone said, oh, Jesus is just being cruel to them. No, he's not being cruel because let me tell you something. When we see this passage of scripture, we don't see the Roman guards that are standing guard outside this temple as well. We don't see that this what's taking place is causing such a ruckus and such a riot that they have to be able to get involved. Now, remember the Jews and the Romans, they weren't necessarily the Jewish leaders and the Romans, they were not happy with one another. The Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the Sadducees, they did not like the Romans. So nevertheless, what's happening here? It could very well be that the Roman guards who are standing outside see what's happening. They're probably thinking, go get them. But nevertheless, Jesus takes the whip. And who does he drive out? You thought about this? Look at the text again to see who he's driving out. He's not just driving out the animals. Look at the text. And verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. So guess who that means that he's driving out? The people who own the sheep and the oxen and the money changers and the people who have the pigeons in their cages. So he's driving them out along with all of these people. So he's telling them, get out of here. How do we know how Jesus feels about this? Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They're referring back to Psalm 69 verse 9, that they're saying this text in Psalm 69 verse 9 is prophetic to Jesus. And they're quoting the text in reference to what they see about Jesus. Literally, this passage here, zeal for your house will consume me. This means it's eating me up, meaning that they're seeing that Jesus is greatly concerned about the lack of reverence and worship of God in this place. Jesus is not happy that God's house is being torn up. It's not being reverenced. It's not being worshipful. And what's understand something. I love what John MacArthur makes a comment about this. He says, the judgment is not on the people per se. The judgment is on the religious system of the day. Now, I want you to notice something, what Jesus says in verse 16. Notice the wording. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now that, my friends, is a powerful statement that Jesus has just made. To be able to make claim that the temple is his Father's house is equivalent to Jesus claiming to be God. Let me show that to you. Look at John chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. This is part of the reason why that the response takes place in verse 18 by the Jewish leaders in questioning him who he is. But notice John 5, 17 and 18. Notice the exact same thing that's said here as it was in John chapter 2. And notice the response he gets in John 5. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. So notice the connection. In John chapter 2, Jesus says that this is my father's house. So the connection of my father means it means he's the son. And notice the response in verse 18 of John 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself what? Equal with God. Now you go back to John chapter 2, and Jesus is walking in the temple, and he's driving these people out, and he makes this statement. He says, but listen, this is my father's house. How does that ring to the Jewish leaders in that day? Here's this guy that's coming from Galilee walking in, saying that these things need to get out of here, and now he's claiming this belongs to his God, his father, which means he himself is God. Why doesn't it give this such a the ruckus is what it does in John chapter 5 when they're wanting to kill him because he's claiming to be God. Because in John chapter 5, the issue is about his identity. In John chapter 2, the question is about his authority. This is my house. Now get out of here. You walk into your house and someone's mistreating it. What are you going to do? You rule the place. You own the place. And you want to set it straight. Jesus is doing that. And notice, what does Jesus call it at the end of verse 16? You're making my father's house a house of trade, meaning you've made this just a business. I want to ask you some questions before we get to the next paragraph. How did they get to this point? I mean, how do you go to the point from when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, when the people of Israel who had been scattered to Babylon were allowed by the grace of God to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls to be able to have a place of worship after they were exiled? And then God has to send Haggai and Zechariah to get things straight? They were privileged to do so, but then their worship got abandoned and then things got problematic again. And here, once more, we have an issue. How do they get to this point? It starts at the leadership. The religious leaders were responsible. The priests of that day were responsible for not holding up God high with regard. How does that apply to us? As your pastors, that's how you can pray for us. Pray that we will always be leading and holding God up high and never wanting to compromise and just simply trying to make God and church convenient or to make it just something other than what it's not supposed to be. I want to ask you the question. What do you want this place to be? What do you want Redemption Church to be? What do you expect when you come here? Do you come here just because you say, hey, I went to church? Or do you come expecting to gather with other believers, to get in this particular room, and to be able to look forward to lifting your voice, to sing to the greatness of God? And do you expect for the Spirit of God to move? I do. I want to see that. So we gather in this place. We're worshiping God, and God is moving. The Spirit is working because we're coming and we're hungry for God. I want to bring this not just to here. Let's make the application to your home. Parents, guardians, couples, what is your home life like? Is it a place where God is edified, glorified, and pleasing to God? Is it a place that's worshipful, that if Jesus walks in and sees our behaviors, our actions, our interactions, our streaming of what we watch, the way by which we talk to one another, the behaviors that we perform in our homes? Parents, I'm asking you first. The religious leaders were responsible. You are responsible. Dads, you are responsible to lead your home. But if you're in a family, in a home where your dad, the husband, is not stepping up, then do the best that you can in your home so that we can be a place of worship. It's amazing how standards can slip one thing at a time. If you are a believer, God has called you a temple. Give you the text on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. in your body, in your home, in your marriage. What does Jesus do with the money? Go back and look at the text there in John 2. So he's driven out the pigeons, and the people who have the pigeons, the sheep, and the oxen, and the people, and then he goes to the table and he turns over the tables. Now, if I'm sitting at the table and I see him doing all this action with the sheep and the oxen and the people, and he comes to my table, I don't think he's coming to change currency. I don't know if Jesus stood there and looked for a moment or if he just walked up and just turned it quickly, but I'm certain that those people probably were thinking they were in trouble as well. Can you imagine now the noise? The animals are running through the temple, and you see all the things that's taking place. The people are chaotic. Coins are falling everywhere. And at the same time, what's happening is we see reform. Get the picture. Reform sometimes is ugly until it gets clean. Someone asked you the question, what tables does God need to overturn in your life? What tables does God need to overturn in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work, in your living? What is it that you're sitting comfortable behind, but you've compromised and you're doing things that you know is not pleasing to God? Maybe you yourself don't need to wait till God brings judgment to you to flip the tables. You need to flip the table yourself before He does it for you. Because we are His temple and we are created to bring Him glory. And if we are His temple and we're not giving Him glory, He will work in us to get us to that point. God wants authentic worship. I referred to this text earlier, but look in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is looking for worshipers. So on Sunday mornings around the world, God, sitting on the throne, looks down in His amazing majesty and sovereignty, and He looks, let's make it applicable, and He looks at those who are gathered at Redemption Church, and He's looking, are those people genuinely worshiping Me? Does He look at them and say, I'm pleased, and looks at the next place and say, I'm pleased? He looks at this place and say, I'm not pleased. What is His view of us? It's about how we worship, spirit and truth. This action caused the stir. People are scattered everywhere. And what's the response? The question gets asked in regards to, why are you doing this? I wonder if we ask the same question when things maybe that God's trying to get our attention in our own lives, and we say, what are you trying to do, God? Maybe we need to pause and look and say, is there something He needs to do in our lives? So look with me now to John 2. The point being made here is that Jesus is indeed the temple and He's going to rise. And the question is, do we believe who He is? If we believe who He is, then what He is doing in this particular text and what He wants to do in our lives, we say, God, do what You got to do. Refine me. Purify me. You know, purification sometimes hurts. The process, it takes fire to purify metal. We ourselves and our lives and our faith, sometimes it may take intenseness by God to purify us, to be pleasing to His name. But look at the question in John 2:18. So the Jews said to Him, what sign do You show us for doing these things? What sign? Now understand why they're asking this question. Here's the reason why they're asking this question. Because He's acting like a prophet in that day. He's acting like someone that was a prophet of their old and Jewish days, where the prophet would come through, he would speak reform, he would call to question, it'd be like Ezra and Nehemiah doing reform, like the kings of the old, the prophets who were coming in, Haggai and Zechariah, when they got lazy and say, what are you guys doing? Let's get busy, let's do things for God. And Jesus is coming in this place and He's acting like a prophet. So they're saying, wait a minute, what sign do you do to give You this authority? I want you to understand their question is actually an indictment of themselves, and here's the reason why. Because the very fact that He had the authority to be able to drive out the sheep and the oxen and the owners and overturn the tables and them listen to him was a sign that he already was God. Do you hear that? So the question is that they're missing it. They see it, but they don't see it. So they want another sign. Do you realize this is what happens throughout the gospel? People are always asking for signs. And Jesus is like, you always want a sign. You always want a sign. But what does Jesus say? Oh, he tells them a sign. What sign does he give them? It's a future sign, but what does he say? Look at the text. Jesus answered them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? When he was speaking about the temple of his body. So what sign was he referring to? What sign is he referring to? His body, his death, and his resurrection. Now, there's something interesting that happens here in the text. We can't necessarily see it in the English language here, but the word temple that's being used here, that's what Jesus refers to, versus the word temple that they refer to, is two different words that are used. The word that they're referring to is referring to the structure, but when Jesus talks about the temple that he's referring to is a different Greek word that refers to a dwelling place of deity. So even the words that Jesus used was referring to something other than this structure. Now I want you to imagine with me that you're the Jewish people that's coming, and I'm Jesus, and you're asking me this question, and you ask me, hey, what sign do you give? It's very possible. Jesus is saying, you destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it up. I doubt very much so that Jesus points to the structure. It's very probable that Jesus even could have said, you destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. Or Jesus could have just simply said, you destroy this temple. There's a possibility he could even make some kind of physical gesture to be able to point to himself. But even in that, they were so locked in upon what they loved. Listen to me. They loved the building more than they loved God. This place gets wiped out next week, next month. Worship doesn't stop. We've been blessed with an amazing place. But worship is because of God. If we have to be outside under a tree, let's worship his name. But they were so consumed with the physical structure, they couldn't get it. They were blinded to the reality of what he was referring to. Why were they blinded? Obviously, here's the thing I want you to think about. These people who were leaders were supposed to be people who studied the Word, and they still couldn't see who he was. Knowledge is no good unless the Spirit gives life. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. These things are not known because they are spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit of God to help us see. And when we believe, God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to see it. It's the same thing Jesus actually told to Nicodemus. Let's look over chapter 3, just one chapter over, and see what Jesus says to Nicodemus when Nicodemus is asking the question. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs. Now, do you understand the context of that? I'm giving you a little hint here when we get to John chapter 3. He's saying, we know that no one can do these things without you being from God. There's no way that these signs can be done. What signs have been performed already? The sign of the water turning to wine. The sign that he's in the temple and he's driving people out. Nicodemus is beginning to get it. But notice what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See. We need God to help us to see. They need the intervention, the Spirit of God to help them to see. The truth is they didn't want to see. They loved their religious system more than they loved God. Now what happens? What is the response in these things? Verse 22. Fast forwarding. John looks forward, because remember, he's writing this all after the story and the life of Jesus has transpired. Notice what he says in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed what he had said, the scripture that he had spoken. They believed him. Now, it's interesting. In this passage and in the previous one, the water turned to wine, the only people that believed were the disciples. That was it. Now, obviously, Nicodemus is becoming curious. We see that in John chapter 3. Eventually, he becomes a believer. We'll see that at the end of John. But the question is, do we believe what he says? Not what you think, not what you conjure up of God in your mind. Do you believe who he is? Do you realize, listen closely, the belief of Jesus' death and resurrection is the central paramount truth to Christianity. If you don't believe that he died and rose again, you're not saved. It is the foundational truth that Christ is who he says he is. And they begin to understand. I want you to put a comparison between these two people. Here are religious leaders who supposedly know the Word of God, who know the Old Testament. And here are disciples. Probably have not studied under rabbis. There's fishermen. One was a zealot. And you have one that was a tax collector. And they're just beginning to learn. They're slowly getting it. And they don't even understand this truth until after Jesus' resurrection, but they're beginning to understand. Why? Because the Spirit is giving them insight and life into the text. But what do they believe? If you want to know God more, and you have the Spirit of God in you, He's making Himself known right here. You want your worship to be stronger, greater? Meet Him here. You want your walk and your family life to be more worshipful? Meet Him here. But what text are they believing? I want to bring this to your attention. Look back again. Notice verse 22, and it says, they believe the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. They believe the Scripture. They've already quoted one Scripture in verse 17. Look back to it. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Quoted from Psalm 69:9. Do you know... this is exciting. Do you know that Psalm 69 is even prophetic about other things related to Jesus? Look with me. Y'all aren't too excited about it, but I am. Psalm 69. He's quoting what's being referred to here is a psalm that David wrote about things that he was going through. Is also dual fulfillment. It was related to David's life, but also the disciples. And even John the Apostle is saying, look, we believe this Scripture that was said about Him. They're looking backwards and being able to see it. Let me show it to you. Look how this describes Jesus' life. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head and those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Does it sound like Jesus? Because you see what's quoted is over in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, for zeal of your house has consumed me. That's what they quote and say, ah, that's what Jesus, why Jesus was acting the way he was. But look at verse 7, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Do you know who didn't believe in him initially? Jesus' own brothers. Verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Let me show you another one. Look at verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What does that sound like when Jesus is on the cross and they gave him that sour wine? Now go back to John chapter 2. What's being said here in verse 22 is when it says they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus rose again, it was a validation to all that He said. So, individual who's listening online, I'm asking you the question this morning. Do you believe who He is? Do you believe what He said? It is paramount to understand for your faith and your salvation is to believe who He is and what He said. Do you believe? He rose again. Do you believe that He's coming again? That is what is important for us. And if we believe those things, then you've been made a temple of God. Now, if you listen to this, and you hear this and you say, Pastor, I do believe I am a temple of God and I want my life to be purified. I want to be a place, if Jesus walked into it, if he sees my life, I want to be pleasing to him. I do not want him to have to turn over tables in my life because I don't want my life to be displeasing. I don't want to be a distraction to other people. So if that's the case, and I say, by all means, ask God. If even if you don't know, you say, God, ask the question. Lord, are there tables in my life? I prayed this today. Lord, are there tables in my life of things that you need to overturn so that my life is more pleasing to your name? That's how we can apply this text this morning. God, what have I clouded my life with? Because they have clouded the temple. In our day that we live, it's easy to cloud our lives. Now, if you're here and you say, okay, Pastor, I'm convicted. I'm going to make the change, and I'm going to do it. Let me give you a warning. If I am right, or if others are right that Jesus had to do this cleansing at the beginning and the end, it means 2-3 years after this, he had to do it again. How many in your own life, when you have sought the Lord, repented and been broken over your sins, find yourself slowly slipping away unless you're focused on Christ? All of us in this room, if we say, I want to be a temple of the Lord, we want our church to be a place that's designated and devoted to God. If we're not careful, we will slowly drift one decision at a time to the point that we're miles away from pleasingness to God. Why? Because the devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. If Jesus shows up and he takes your phone this afternoon and he scrolls through, what will he find? Will he find pleasing conversations? Pleasing searches that you have spent hours on? Or posts that are displeasing to Almighty God? Jesus shows up to your house to stay for a while. Do you have to change what you've been doing just so you won't squirm because he's present? Or if Jesus shows up here and hangs with us, would we say, we got to change some things? If you've answered yes to any of those questions, the reality is God's with you at all times. And you need to realize that when you ask things and do things and behave certain ways, you need to ask yourself the old cliche phrase that got very popular years ago, what would Jesus do in this moment? I want to end with this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who not obey the gospel of God? I believe that the Lord gave this word at this particular time because I trust God's sovereign hand over scheduling and sermon preparation and planning. I don't know what's going on in each of your lives as dads, as moms, as widowed, single, retired, or busy worker. But we say quite frequently, we gather in this room to delight in God and we scatter to declare his name. But I believe today, God is calling us to examine our lives as his temples, to see if we are pleasing. Here's the good news. There is amazing grace in our God to forgive and to change when we realize that we need to turn and overturn the tables, it might be a long road back, but He will give you the power and the strength to do so. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Those who are listening by stream, I would encourage you to take some time right now, not to turn off the stream, but to hear what God has to say to you. Everyone in this room and those who are listening, God has spoken to us today from His Word. And the question at the very beginning, Jesus cleansed the temple. Are we His temple? And are we clean? Or are there areas of our life that He needs to change? There may be some of you in this room and those of you who are listening by stream who have never called out to Jesus for the saving of your soul. You can do that today, right now in this moment, in this room and online. You can believe the very truths that the disciples believed. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed He was the Savior of the world. They believed He rose again. And if that is you, you say, God, I want You to save me. I am not a temple of You, but I want You to fill my life and I want to be a worshiper of Your name. If you call out Him in all sincerity, God can save your soul. But some of you in this room and some of you are listening, God may have spoken to, and you realize that there's things in your life, tables that need to be flipped. Don't play with them. Flip them for the sake of God being honored. God, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord, I long for my life, my family, and for this church. Everyone who is here and everyone who's listening by stream to be pleasing to Your name. God, reveal to us in this moment. Reveal to us areas of our lives that we have allowed, just like these money changers, these animal owners, to come into places where it wasn't right in the temple. And we may have in our own lives allowed things to slowly creep in that should not be there. God, Your Spirit has convicted people today, revealed things, behaviors, attitudes, Google searches, conversations that are displeasing to Almighty God. And God, some tables need to be flipped today. Give grace and strength in the Spirit of God to get rid of what needs to be gotten rid of so that we can be genuine, authentic worshipers that please Your name. Judgment begins here at the household of God. Make this church a place that honors Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, I'll be here to receive you. If you just need prayer, I'll be here. Your prayer may not be for salvation, but if that's the case, I invite you to come. But if you just need prayer, say, Pastor, I got these tables in my life. I got to go. I need help. If you prefer to go in private, John and Gail will be out at the coffee bar. If you want to go out there, they'll be there to pray with you. But let's respond to what God has said to us today.